Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Why don't you take a seat? Thank you, Jesus. Yep, for 18 years I was a stranger and the Lord sought me. Forever thankful, hey? Amen. Absolutely. Thank you so much, Brenda. Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's great to have you here this morning, particularly if you're visiting. Welcome to Seven Oaks. We have a couple of other things going on this morning. Before I get into the message, it's an exciting morning because I get to introduce to you today an individual and his family who is candidating this morning for the position of lead associate pastor. And so for those of you who've been here for some time, that is the position that Pastor Kent left vacant in May. And if you've been here even longer than that, of course, prior to Kent was Norm Morrison. So it's that kind of executive role, lead associate role that's going to come and help Jamie not to go crazy. And so I'm going to ask Brian and Sumitra and family to come up on the stage. We have a picture coming up on the screen there. So as they make their way up, just so you know, Brian has gone through the process with the search team, with multiple interviews and reference checks and all that kind of HR stuff. And then recently, we have had an opportunity for the family to meet the pastors and families and to meet our support staff. And after this service today, Brian is going to be meeting with our board of elders. There'll be an interview. So there's lots of steps in all of this. And so we're excited and we're discerning and seeking what the Lord might do. So I've asked Brian just to briefly share a couple of things. Firstly, to try to answer the question, you know, who are you guys? So tell us who you are and where you're from. Introduce your family for us, Brian. And also then, you know, what do you bring? What would you bring to the role? You know, what are your gifts, skills, experiences, that kind of thing? So I'm just going to let you go for a few minutes and there you go.
Thanks, Jim.
Is that on? Did I put it on?
Yep. It's on. Sorry. There we are. Well, I'm Brian. At the end is my wife, Sumitra. We have three. We've been married for about 22 years and have three children. Our daughter, Manjulika, is 20. She's in the third year of university at the University of Ottawa. She was here in BC with us over the Christmas holidays, but had to fly back on Friday. Kirod is our eldest son. He's 16 and is in grade 11. And Tushar is 14 and is in grade 9. I'm originally from Nova Scotia, but I moved to BC about 25 years ago. Sumitra and I had the first 10 years or so of our marriage in BC, but about 12 years ago, we relocated to Toronto. Her career is primarily in university administration. My secular career has mostly been in the fields of organizational management, personnel, leadership, and training. I worked for about 20 years in the private security industry, and that included 9 years as the coordinator of the program for mandatory training for private security personnel in BC, a position which I held as a faculty member at the Police Academy at the Justice Institute of BC. Now, Sumitra and I have always been very actively involved in lay leadership positions in the different churches that we belong to. But along the way, I've had a growing sense that God was preparing me for a call to pastoral ministry on a kind of an all-in basis. And so 6 years ago, I started at Wycliffe College, which is a seminary in Toronto, for the purpose of adding an MDiv to my two other university degrees. And 2 years ago, we were very privileged because our home church honored me by calling me to be the interim senior pastor there for a period of time. In terms of what we can bring to the role here at Seven Oaks, I think it's fair to say that there are three particular giftings that God has given me. There are three particular ways in which God has been forming me for ministry, and three particular strengths that I have that have convinced both Sumitra and I that we have a lot to give back to God's kingdom at Seven Oaks. I am, by God's grace, a leader who has the ability to walk alongside people and groups of people whether that's walking alongside a member of the church family or another leader in a pastoral way, or it's walking alongside a group of ministry leaders that I'm responsible for working with and overseeing, or walking alongside the entire leadership team of a church as they pursue the church's vision. In those contexts, I have the ability to do these things, to listen carefully to their voices, to hear and understand what they're experiencing, and where they are in their experience, to see options and pathways for moving forward, and to share all of that in a way that brings insight and understanding to other people. I am, by God's grace, a missionary. And I'm a missionary who is committed to the idea that there are no neat categorical boundaries between the ways in which we all seek to draw closer to Christ. The ways in which we all know and love and care for and give preference to each other in here. The ways in which we know and love and care for and give preference to those people out there, even strangers. And the ways in which we try to help God in the work of making sure that every person we know knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I am finally, by God's grace, a pastor who understands that you can't lead people who you don't love. So whatever else you may get out of having me join your pastoral team here at Seven Oaks, I will make this promise to you. If it turns out that it's God's plan to call us to Seven Oaks, Sumitra and I promise that we will love you. I personally don't promise that I will remember all of your names, at least initially, but I promise that we'll love you.
Amen. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you so much, guys. It's been great getting to know you. You can head back down and join the congregation there. I just want to say it's been an absolute delight getting to know this family. They are wonderful. And so we continue to pray and discern and seek the Lord about this. So, after I lost, you know, my bodyguard, Kent, thought somebody in the private security is probably good. So, anyway, if you could be praying for us, please pray for our board of elders, pray for us as we continue to discern, and pray for the Robertson family as they discern too. They need to be hearing the Lord's voice and figuring out if this is the Lord's will as well. So please keep praying. On the subject of prayer, just one other thing before we get into the message this morning. Every year in January, we have a prayer focus. And we have been doing 24/7 prayer for the last number of years for a week, prayer week. We are again going to do prayer week. I just want you to be aware of that. There's information in your bulletin about it. Between 21 and 28 of January, we'll be doing it a little bit differently this time, in as far as we won't have the boards and sign up for our slots and all of that, but we will be bookending the week with prayer events and then encouraging you in a very specific way during the week of how to pray and also how to move in the area of sacrifice for prayer. And so I'm going to talk to you way more about that next week. I just wanted to get it on your radar, and there's a little something you can read in the bulletin about it there as well, about what those prayer events will be. We got back into the book of Acts last week, back into our journey through that New Testament book, which, as you know, is Luke volume 2, written by the gospel writer Luke, following on from the events of the gospel. And as I've said before, it chronicles for us the birth of the church, of the early church. And it begins then in chapter 1 with the risen Christ spending some time in the midst of his disciples, who had quite frankly become this scared group of individuals hiding in an upper room. And one of the things that Jesus said to them, he said, when I go, which is really soon, do not leave the city, do not leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father has come. And they listened. And Jesus ascended. And the promise of the Father comes in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, that wonderful Jewish feast day, when people from all over the known world were in Jerusalem for the festival of that name, Pentecost, suddenly the promise of the Father comes in power. It is the Holy Spirit, the one Jesus spoke about when he said, "I will send another like me, and he will remind you of all the things that I've said." The Holy Spirit descends in power and empowers the church. And they move from being this scared group of individuals hiding in an upper room to bold preachers. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We cannot do anything without the Holy Spirit. We then move into various chapters then of some amazing stories happening of people responding to the apostles' preaching. In fact, 3,000 come to faith in one day in those early days there. We get miraculous healings and demon deliverances and exceptional faith in the face of opposition as that raises its head in the early church. We then get the arrest and execution of Stephen in sort of 7 and 8, or 7 more so. A severe persecution breaks out in chapter 8. After the martyrdom of Stephen. And it actually serves to spread the church because people scatter. And then we get the story of Philip in Samaria, and the Samaritans of all people are responding to the gospel, something Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so you begin to see this starting to work out. And then in chapter 9, as we talked about last week, we get the conversion of Saul. And if you were here last Sunday, you would have heard me say, it is a conversion of sorts, absolutely, but it's actually more of a commissioning. Paul encounters a risen Christ and then is commissioned and called and told that he's going to suffer and this and this and this. Paul gets commissioned. It actually looks a little bit like some of the commissionings of Old Testament prophets. And so today, we're going to look at the middle portion of chapter 9. We're going to do that It'll be a little bit of a brief sermon this morning because we want to get to communion today as well. So if you have your Bible with you, you want to open to Acts chapter 9, it's up there too. We're going to be reading from verse 19b, so sort of halfway through verse 19. It's got a split there. It begins with "for several days." So if you want to follow along, or you can follow on the screen. This is what the word of the Lord says to us today. "For several days he was in Damascus," that's Paul, "and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All who heard him were amazed and said, 'Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Verse 26. "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas," verse 27, "but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were tempted to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." That's his hometown. "Meanwhile," verse 31, "the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." God's word to us today. Amen. Right after the dramatic events of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road, he starts to preach Jesus. And he begins to declare in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. I didn't get it. I was confused. I didn't see it. Now I see it, and you have to see it too. Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. And he begins to declare it there. He is Israel's Messiah. In the synagogues, he's declaring it. He'd had this shocking encounter where everything he had been taught and everything he had learned and everything he'd grown up to believe and everything he'd ordered an entire life around had just been turned upside down and inside out. No wonder he couldn't say anything. No wonder he didn't eat or drink for 3 days and was actually blinded too. Stunned. This shocking encounter, this worldview shift, this paradigm shift had turned everything in his life upside down. And then in a great gesture of undeserved mercy, a great display of the grace of God, a disciple named Ananias had approached him, laid his hands on him, healed him. Jesus had healed him through Ananias so he could see. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized and then regains his strength as he takes some food. Paul learned something that day about grace. Of all people, and he calls himself the chief of sinners elsewhere in the New Testament, of all people who was persecuting the church, who was opposing God, God has not only saved him and called him and commissioned him, but extended mercy and grace to him. He learned something about grace that day. Paul begins to preach, and in short, this passage, it seems that people are either afraid of him or they want to kill him. So it's not great to be Paul. But Jesus had told him he would suffer for his purpose, and so sure enough, that begins. So the passage begins fresh from his baptism. Here he is going to the very synagogues in Damascus where he had planned to arrest people and drag them off to Jerusalem. His very purpose in entering the city and heading to the city was to hunt down these followers of the way with the authority of the high priest and letters in his hand, and to hunt them down and to lead them bound, men, women, and children, to drag them off to the big city. He was trying to stamp out the way. This aberration that was polluting the religion of Israel. Instead, now he's going into these same synagogues and he's preaching Jesus. Isn't God incredible? Isn't it amazing? Understandably, people were wary of him. I would be wary of him. I'm sure you would be as well. The passage says actually the people who heard him were amazed. Amazed doesn't actually do it justice. It's not the best English word, I don't think, to use. The Greek word is existanto, which means quite literally they were beside themselves or they were struck out of their senses. Why? Why were they so beside themselves? Well, Saul was of good Israelite stock, right? Saul, he was from a great tribe. He had a great genealogy. Paul was an up-and-coming leader. He was young, well-educated, zealous for the law, a promising leader in Judaism. And then all of a sudden, the most unbelievable U-turn had occurred in his life and his own understanding of who God was and God's purposes. So the people were absolutely beside themselves. How can Paul, we knew Paul, how can he be doing this? Hallelujah. Many years later, Paul is going to write to one of his up-and-coming leaders in the church, Timothy, and he's going to say to Timothy, when Timothy is appointing leaders in the church, he's going to say, make sure they're not brand new converts, 1 Timothy 3:6. And yet here he is, a brand new convert who's preaching Jesus, right? He's preaching up a storm, and the passage says, Saul became increasingly powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So Paul was effective. His encouragement for Timothy came after years and years of reflection and theological reflection. And it was at a time where there was kind of more organized churches and he's trying to use wisdom and so on and all of that, particularly when Timothy was in certain places where he was and there's a lot of people from pagan backgrounds and so on and all of that. But this is a different, whole different kettle of fish. This is a missionary environment. This is like preach and pray and go kind of thing. And he's being effective. God is using him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Acts, sometimes, and particularly this passage, it can seem like, well, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and it all was like in a week, right? It can seem a little bit like Monday he meets Jesus on the road, and then there's kind of 3 days where he's blinded and so on, and then probably by Friday then he's being kicked out of Damascus by the Jews, and then so maybe by Saturday, Sunday, or maybe Monday, something like that, he's in Jerusalem. It all happened pretty quick because it said this happened, this happened, this happened. That is not what was happening. Luke is actually compressing the narrative to the degree that he wants to make certain points about what was going on and hit the high points. But this was chronologically, this was actually over a much longer period of time, probably at least 3 years, that all of this was happening. And we know that because when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says pretty much after his conversion, he went fairly quickly into Arabia, where he spent some time there. And then he returned to Damascus. And then it was only after 3 years from his conversion that he actually went to Jerusalem. So this is happening over a period of time. This isn't as quick as it seems to appear as we read it. So in verse 23, when it says, after some time has passed, it was probably quite some time had passed. He'd been in Arabia, he'd returned to Damascus. And during his return to Damascus, it was then that the Jews plotted against him. And then you have this almost comical thing where they're having to load him in a basket and winch him down the wall and let him escape kind of thing. And during this time, ironically here, we have this situation where the one who had come to the city to persecute ends up being the one who's persecuted. Just like Jesus said he would be. Verse 26 tells us then he came to Jerusalem. And when he tried to join the disciples, they were wary of him. But remember, this was a few years on. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I imagine for Paul, it was probably a pretty emotional entry into Jerusalem, don't you think? Probably a pretty emotional journey. Stepping back into the city for the first time, it would have been a tough thing for him, I think. This had been, think about when he left, this was the city he'd left probably at the high point of his life at this point, you know, so far. He'd been hobnobbing with a high priest, right, which is probably pretty cool. He'd gotten these letters from the high priest. Off he goes with this trip, and he's an up-and-coming leader, like I said, well-versed in the scriptures, zealous for God, zealous for the law, holding with him the highest authority that existed in the temple. In his mind, he was heading off to arrest members of this breakaway sect, so he had a mission. He was going to act on behalf of God with the zeal of Phineas. And then the unspeakable happened on the road that we talked about last week. We actually don't know what the authorities back in Jerusalem knew about this. We don't know if they heard about it. Maybe they're sitting around saying, remember that guy Saul? Remember, we sent him off and he wanted some letters from me. We sent him off. And did he ever actually come back with any people that he was going to arrest? Do you remember? It could have been like that. They may not have known. May not have been something that was right on their mind, in their knowledge, and so on. Or it could have been. The Jews who began to persecute him in Damascus could have been Jews that had been sent by Jerusalem, by the authorities, to go and try to, you know, rein in that loose cannon firebrand Jew that had gone bad. Paul, right? I mean, it could have been kind of a state-sponsored kind of thing. Or it could have just been local Jews who were hearing this and were mad about it. We don't actually know. It could have been that his time in Arabia was purposely to have a low profile until Jerusalem had kind of forgotten about him. We don't actually know. Maybe word just didn't travel that quick. We're not quite sure. But whatever the case, however all of that really worked out, what happens is he returns to Jerusalem, and it's likely, as I said, a few years after, according to Galatians, and here he's entering into the city he loved, the holy city, the place where he cut his teeth on the scriptures, the place where he grew up, the place where he was educated so well, where he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm sure he assumed that entering into the city, his old Jewish buddies were going to shun him. That's a fairly obvious assumption, I think. He may have feared his arrest as well, depending on what Jerusalem knew. Though the book of Acts never really teaches us that persecution was ongoing and systematic, that will certainly happen under certain Roman emperors later on, but in Acts we get more of a picture of like little local outbreaks of persecution here and there. So maybe he didn't fear his arrest, but whatever, when he comes into Jerusalem, he's probably expecting to be shunned by the Jews. But then imagine how difficult it must have been for him to think, well, at least there's disciples there. And then they stay away. And they're scared of him. Still, after 3 years, and after all of his preaching in Damascus, still they're scared of him. They're wary of him. So he comes into the city, and the Jews want nothing to do with him. The disciples want nothing to do with him. I imagine he was feeling pretty lonely. Imagine it was a pretty emotional re-entry into Jerusalem for Paul. But Barnabas, verse 27, but God gave him Barnabas. In Damascus, Paul needed a friend and God sent him Ananias. In Jerusalem, Paul needed a friend and God sent him Barnabas, who means son of encouragement. That's his name. He was good at that. He was gifted and skilled at that. He was relational. He loved. He wanted to help. Barnabas sees something in Paul that others don't see. Barnabas doesn't succumb to fear, but takes a risk to trust. Barnabas didn't allow Paul's past to determine his own present view of him. Barnabas sees the fruit of what Paul was doing. Barnabas sees the fingerprints of God all over Paul and what Paul was doing. The passage says that Barnabas took Paul to the disciples and told them his story. He told them what happened on the road to Damascus and how he'd been preaching up a storm in Damascus. So first, Barnabas knew Paul's story. He knew it well enough to tell somebody else it and advocate on his behalf. So many of us pay little attention to other people's stories because I think we're so consumed with our own. Not Barnabas. Barnabas knew it and was able to advocate for him and tell it. I think in our culture, we're much more likely to tell bad stories and gossip and slander than we are to share good. I think in our culture, we're much more likely to listen to gossip and slander than we are to take time to listen to and celebrate the good. The world and the church needs more people like Barnabas, doesn't it? Yeah. Encouragers are an absolute gift to us. And I believe Acts is teaching us that God sent them to him. And so God sends encouragers to you. I know in my own life, encouragement has gone a huge distance. A word of encouragement can go a huge distance in people's lives. And it has done in mine. I've been shaped in my own life profoundly by the presence of encouragers that God has put in my life. I know for me, speaking about what I do here at Seven Oaks, I don't know, humanly speaking, God was speaking, of course, but humanly speaking, I don't know if I ever would have applied to do what I do here at Seven Oaks had God not given me encouragers in my own life who told me I should. And some of them are sitting in this room right now. You know, and I'm sure if you sit there and think about maybe decisions you've made in your life or a really difficult time that you went through and can think and even see the faces of people who encouraged you and helped you and pointed you in the right direction. And maybe you made a profoundly crazy U-turn in your life and totally turned around and made a massively different decision you never would have made if there weren't people encouraging you and seeing gifts in you and loving you. Encouragers are a massive gift to us. Imagine if Paul had not had Barnabas. Verse 28 says, so he went in and out among Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So Paul was accepted by the disciples and was able to move freely and preach and launch out into the ministry God had called him to, humanly, because of Barnabas. Barnabas brought the disciples around, the apostles around. He was an encourager. So God gifts us with encouragers. Let me encourage you this morning. that for the remainder of this service, as I wrap up in the next minute or two here, as I wrap up the message here, and as we go to the communion table together, and as we sing, let me encourage you to think about and try to picture the people in your life who've encouraged you. And it might be family members, and it might be good friends, or it might even be somebody who kind of whisked in and out of your life really quickly one time, and they're gone. And I bet many, I can see smiles on people's faces. I bet some of you are thinking right now of the people who have encouraged you and maybe profoundly changed the direction of your life. And I want you to think about that, and then I want you to turn it into a prayer of thanksgiving, because I believe God gave you those people, just like Paul was given Barnabas and Ananias before that. And so turn it into worship, turn it into thanksgiving, turn it into praise. Understand where the source of the encouragement comes from and how God gifts people to and then gives you people. And so let's do that this morning. God commissioned the Apostle Paul. He called him, told him what he is to do, told him he would suffer, but also gave him what he needed. So Barnabas helped the apostles to accept Saul as a Christian and to welcome him as a fellow believer and partner in the gospel, and thus began a relationship between Saul and Barnabas that we're going to see as we continue to journey through Acts, bearing fruit for God's kingdom throughout. It's a really special relationship that's developed there. I'm going to ask our team, would you come back up, please, and take your places on the stage here. If you're serving us communion this morning, if you could head to your station here. If you're visiting for the first time and you've never had communion at Seven Oaks, let me just explain briefly to you. We have five stations in the room. We have two down the front here. We have two underneath the balcony at the back there, and we have one on the balcony. So in just a moment, the worship team are going to lead us in a song. And I'm going to encourage you at that point, as soon as the music starts, wherever you're closest to head to the station, to line up, receive the elements. And this is part of why we wear name tags, is because we want to personalize communion, because it's that personal, it's for you. And so collect the elements and then just return to your seat, and I'll walk us through actually taking the elements together. So I think we have people at our stations. I think we're good. So I'm going to hand over to Brenda. Thanks.